So let me read to you from the English Standard Version, James chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. And James says this, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or you, do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" Let's come to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Lord and our God, this too is your word. And we pray that as we hear it explained to us and apply to us, the Holy Spirit, you would be the one teaching us. Father, for those of us who are seeking after you, trying to find out whether this is real, I pray that you would work through your word by your spirit in their hearts to draw them to you. For those of us, Father, who need encouragement, would you come and encourage us from your word? For those of us who need correction, give us the humility to receive that correction. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yesterday, I came across a quote from the late American architect, Frank Lloyd Wright. And Frank Lloyd Wright said this, "No house should ever be on a hill or on anything. It should be off the hill, belonging to it. Hill and house should live together, each the happier of the other. Hill and house should live together, each the happier of the other." And what a beautiful picture here of harmony between design and nature. What Wright is saying is that when you build a house, you should incorporate it into nature so that the house and the hill are dwelling together, happier each for the other, in harmony with one another. And isn't that a beautiful picture of what God wants for his people? Joel preached for us from James chapter 3, verse 13 to 18 last week, where God tells us to pursue wisdom from above. Wisdom from above, we found, was sowed in peace and reaped righteousness. It is a wisdom that brings harmony and peace to God's people. But unfortunately, there's also a wisdom from below. And as we look at James chapter 4, verse 1 to 12, we begin to see that wisdom from below is far more common than it should be, even in the church of Jesus Christ. We saw last week that the wisdom from below is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Chapter 3, verse 15. And it brings about disorder and every foul practice. Now that word disorder there probably has the sense of disunity. Disunity and every foul practice. And here as we move into chapter 4, we realize that disunity and every vile practice is prevalent even in the church of Jesus Christ. Come with me to James chapter 4, verse 1. James says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you?" He's not talking about the people out there in the world. He's talking about those among you in the church. Look at verse 11. "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers and sisters." You're speaking and slandering your brothers and sisters in Christ within the church. So although James exhorts us to pursue wisdom from above that sows in peace and reaps righteousness, what's far more common, even in the church of Jesus Christ, is wisdom from below that is earthly, unspiritual, demonic, that comes with it disorder and every vile practice, quarrels and fights, even among the people of God. Now, in a church like ours, there's always non-Christians visiting. You're exploring the faith. And you know, some of you like what you hear. So when you see something like this, it kind of makes you recoil. And it kind of makes you want to think twice about whether or not you're going to become a Christian. Now, number one, I'm not going to give you any false advertising. There is conflict within the Church of Jesus Christ. That's the reality of a broken world. But number two, that's not where it ends. There is grace to overcome this conflict. Now, some of you have been grown up in the church. You've been in a few churches, and you've been involved in church conflict. And you're kind of jaded, and you kind of think, maybe that's just the way it is, you know. There's no difference between the world and the church. We fight out there, we fight in here, we just fight law, you know. And that's where you're at. You're kind of, you know, you're just kind of resigned to the fact that there must be conflict. Now, whether you're a new Christian exploring the Christian faith, or a Christian who is jaded by church conflict, James would tell you that the church should be different. And not only should the church be different, it can be different. And not only can it be different, he gives us a path for us to resolve conflict among us in a way that brings glory to God and good for our neighbor. And friends, the truth is, it's going to be painful. It's going to be painful because it's going to make you look into your own heart. You need to gain some insight into why we quarrel and fight in the first place. And it's going to be painful because it's going to take a process that you have to put yourself through in order to come out cured of conflict. So are you ready, friends? Let's look at three things from the text about conflict. James tells us the causes of conflict, the consequences of conflict, and the cure for conflict. The causes of conflict, the consequences of conflict, and the cure for conflict. James chapter 4, verse 1, he asks, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? And what is James's answer? His answer is your passions, which are at war within you. And then he goes on in verse 2 to say this, you desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. So why do we murder? Why do we fight? Why do we quarrel? Why do we have conflicts? Because of the passions that are within us. We're coveting, we're desiring, and we're wanting something that isn't ours. Isn't that the root of those things of what we saw in James chapter 3, in verses 4 and 16? Selfish ambition and bitter jealousy. The word passion there can also be translated self-centered desires. At the end of the day, that is the root of every conflict in the world and in the church and in your family. Self-centered desires. Looking out for number one. Looking out for your own personal comfort. Looking out for your own personal significance. My friends, you know, you read something on the internet and then you get triggered, right? And you tend to think, that thing that I'm reading, that's the cause of why I'm triggered, right? I see that, I'm triggered, I get upset, and I need to say something to that thing or to that person. But friends, the reality is, you're triggered because of what's in your heart. You're triggered because of the values that you hold dear. You're triggered because of your passions and your desires within you. Think about it. You look at social media and you see an instance of animal abuse, and you're ready to fight. You're ready to sue someone. You're ready to do something. Why? Well, because you quote Dory, fish are friends, not food. You love animals. You value animal life. And because of that, it triggers you when you see animals being mistreated. You read about an instance of miscarriage of justice in society among the vulnerable, and you're triggered, and you're ready to fight. Why? Not because justice matters to you, because equality matters to you, because you value and you desire justice and equality. Because of that, you're triggered. So what is the cause of conflict and fighting? It's the desires and values that you hold dear within your heart. My friends, let me just say this. There are many things that we should be ready to fight for. There are many things that we should be ready to fight for. But what James is showing us, that there are also many things that we should not be ready to fight for. And wisdom is deciding what to fight for and what not to fight for. He's saying here, what you shouldn't be fighting for is the satisfaction of your self-centered and selfish desires. Satisfying your longing and desires for what you do not have. You should not be satisfying your desire to elevate yourself either in position or in an argument against someone else. Those are things, James is saying, that are not worth fighting for. And friends, unfortunately, this is far more common in the church than it should be. You see, we might say we're living for the glory of God. But the truth is, we're living for the glory of self. We might say our safety and our security and significance is in Jesus Christ. The truth is, our security and significance is in what we have, is in who we are. Now, Tim Keller puts it this way. You may sincerely believe that Jesus died for your sins, and yet your significance and security may be far more grounded in your career and financial worth than the love of God through Christ. You confess Christ. You rest in Him. You do all the Christian things. But the truth is, your significance and security is grounded in your career and in your financial worth. How do we know that? Because we overwork. Because we get inordinately upset when we're overlooked at work. And then Keller goes on to say this, shallow Christian identity. Now, what's a shallow Christian identity? It's where you say you're a Christian, but you don't really believe it deeply in your heart. It's a cultural Christianity. It's a veneer that's out there. It looks good, but it hasn't penetrated deep into your heart. Shallow Christian identities explain why professing Christians can be racist and greedy materialist, addicted to beauty and pleasure, or filled with anxiety and prone to overwork. All this comes because it is not Christ's love, but the world's power, approval, comfort, and control that are the real roots of our self-identity. So friends, you really want to know what the cause of conflict is? You need to look in. You need to look into the cravings, the longings, the desires of your hearts. You need to examine that. That is the cause of conflict. That is where conflict arises. Self-centered desires that are birthed out of selfish ambition and bitter jealousy. Now, what's so bad about that? What are the consequences of conflict? Well, let's go on to verses 2 and 3. In verses 2 and 3, James says, you do not have because you do not ask. And you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. James is actually saying that when you have conflict with people, it reveals something more than just your heart. It reveals a broken relationship with your God. This is someone who claims to be a Christian, claims to be godly, but does not pray about the deepest longings and desires of his or her heart. Or this is someone who does pray about the deepest longings and desires of their hearts, but for the wrong motives, that they may spend it on their passions. You see what James is saying here? When you have conflict with fellow human beings, especially brothers and sisters in church, it reveals that your relationship with God is dysfunctional. Your relationship with God is broken. You want to know whether you have a healthy Christian life? Look at your prayer life. Are you praying, number one? And number two, what are you praying for? And how are you praying? Robert Murray M'Cheyne once said this, what a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more. What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more. How is your prayer life, friends? Are you praying? Are you praying with the right motives? Or are you asking God for things to satisfy your own selfish ambitions. James is telling us, if you have a broken relationship with people, it reflects a broken relationship with God. If you have a broken relationship with fellow believers, you have a broken relationship with your God. As you know, the way we relate with people reveals a lot about how we're relating with God. If we find ourselves distant and unable to connect with people in a deep way, it probably means that you believe that God is distant and you're not able to connect with Him in a deep way. If you're always angsty and always angry and always antagonistic against anything and everyone, it probably means that your vision of God is one of a miser, a cruel judge, rather than a loving father. Our relationships with people, friends, just like our speech, reveals much about our hearts, reveals much about our relationship with God. Some of you are not really convinced? Look at verse 4. James goes for the jugular, and this is one of the most painful things that you and I will read in the New Testament. What does James call people who are in conflict with one another in the church? He calls them adulterers and enemies of God. And this is not my language, James's language. He says, if you have conflict with one another in the church, if you don't have deep relationships with one another in the church, you are an adulterer and you are an enemy of God. You see, James is now taking on the role of an Old Testament prophet. And the Old Testament prophets describe Israel's unfaithfulness to God as adultery. Why? Because the relationship between Israel and God was like that of a husband and his wife. And we see that in the New Testament as well. Jesus Christ is depicted as the bridegroom, and we are the bride. And when you have conflict with people, it reveals a broken relationship with God. And James rightly calls us adulterers. Friends, he goes on to say, you are also an enemy of God, which means you're a friend of the world. Now, in Christian circles, we like to say we need to avoid worldliness. But friends, worldliness is right here in the church when Christians are fighting with one another. Worldliness is right here in the church when Christians are fighting with one another. You see, friends, friendship, as we consider it today, is something much more casual than how they considered it in the first century. In the first century, a friendship meant a lifelong pact with another person you share everything. And James is saying, if you have conflict with people, you're an enemy of God, you're a friend of the world. You're not sharing everything with God. You're sharing everything with the world, even if you're entrenched in the church. Friends, conflict reveals something of your relationship with God. It isn't just horizontal, it's vertical. It reveals something broken about how you consider God and who He is in your lives. Let's take a look at verse 5. Now, verse 5, to be honest, is one of the hardest verses to interpret in the New Testament. I had a chance to talk with Joel about this, and we looked at it in the original Greek. Very difficult. I'm not sure whether we agree, but I'm going to give it a stab. Now, the reason why verse 5 is very hard is because the word spirit in the original can either be the subject or object of the sentence. Okay, so some of the kids in primary school, you understand what I'm saying better than the adults because you still remember what a subject an object is. Okay, what's a subject? Any of the primary school kids? What's a subject? Something that does something. What's an object? Something that's acted upon. Okay? So the word spirit here in the original can either be the subject or the object. So if you have your ESV, look at verse 5. It says, God jealously longs for the spirit He made to live in us. So the ESV is taking it that the spirit is the one being jealously longed for. But the NIV, on the other hand, takes it the other way. The spirit He calls to live in us envies intensely. So which is it? Is it the spirit that He's called to live in us? Is God longing for that spirit? Or is it the spirit that He has called to live in us envying intensely? Now, commentators are kind of divided on this, but I tend to think that the NIV is right here. I think the spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely. Why? Firstly, because the word translated jealously longs or envies intensely is never used positively in the Bible and never used of God. It's always negative. So the ESV has translated it positively. God jealously longs for the spirit who lives within us. But that word is never used of God and never used positively. NIV takes it that the spirit in us envies intensely. Now, the second reason I think the NIV is right is because of the contrast with verse 6. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 is contrasted with verse 6, where James says, but he gives more grace. There's a contrast. Now, Joel pointed out to me that the word used there for but is a very weak contrast. I agree with him. But if you look further at verse 6, it says, in verse 6, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So we may be a weak contrast, but it is a true contrast between the proud and the humble. And so to have a clearer contrast between verse 5 and verse 6, I think it's better to take it that the spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely. And that envious intent is much closer to what he talks about in verses 2 and 3, our selfish desires, our coveting, our passions. Now, another thing to take note, look at verse 5. What's the preamble? It says, the scripture says. Now, if you've got quick fingers, I want you to type in, God jealously longs for the spirit he made to live in us, or if you have the NIV, the spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely. Type it into your Bible search engines and see which verse he's referring to in the Bible. Give you a quick moment. Quick question, actually, because there is no verse that he refers to. There is no chapter and verse that actually says this. The spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely. So what does he mean when he says the scripture says this? Friends, this is a very important lesson for us in how we read the Bible. You see, James here may not have a chapter and verse, but he's drawing together themes in the Bible, and he's saying that too is scripture. Dan Joriani says he's drawing together the entire biblical theology of the entire human condition. He's going to places like Genesis 2:7. In Genesis 2:7, at creation, it says that God breathed into us. And that word breathe is also the same word for spirit. God gave us a living spirit. We owe him life, the spirit he caused to live in us. We owe God our very lives, Genesis 2:7. But then Genesis 3 happens very quickly. Even though he is the source of our life, the authority, the rightful authority over our life, we sin against him, we reject him, and very quickly in Genesis 4, we see Cain and Abel, where envy and jealousy result in murder. So what he's saying here is a summary of the human condition. God is our source of life. He is the one that caused his spirit. He's the one that caused our spirits to live, and though we should worship him, though we should find our satisfaction in him, instead, we envy intensely for the things of this world. We live to satisfy our own selfish desires and motives. Friends, if you have broken relationships with people in the church, or distant relationships with people in the church, it's actually an indication that your relationship with God is broken. Before we look at verse 6, come with me to verse 11 and 12, because it gets worse. In verse 11 and 12, James will focus his attention on speaking evil or slandering someone. And he's saying in verse 11, if you speak evil or you slander someone, you're judging them. You're judging them. And he goes on to say that if you're slandering or judging someone, You're slandering or judging God's law, and you are no longer a doer of the law. Now, this would have been shocking to James's audience. Why? Because they're religious people who prided themselves in knowing the scriptures well, in obeying the holy scriptures. And yet they had no control over what they said about other people. And as a result of that, he's saying you're actually judging the law. You are being a judge of the law, and you're not a doer of the law. You're not obeying the law. All this theology, you know, doesn't mean nothing if you're not obeying the law. Why? Well, we saw a few weeks ago in James chapter 2, verse 8, that the essence of God's law is love. In the gospel, Jesus boils down the very essence of God's law to two things: loving God and loving neighbor. And I made the point, I'm Christian, if you're here and you think the law of God is somehow cold and impersonal, no, friends. The very essence of the law of God is love. The first four commandments about how we love God, and the next six about how we love neighbor. The very essence of God's law is love. And when you slander and you speak evil of another human being made in image and likeness of God, you are not obeying the law of love. You are slandering the law. You are judging the law. You are not a doer of the law. And it doesn't matter how much of the law you know. It gets worse, friends. Look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, there is only one lawgiver, and he is God. You know what that implies there? If you're slandering someone, you're judging them. You're slandering the law, you're judging the law. You're slandering the lawgiver, and you're judging the lawgiver. You're standing against God. You're judging God. You're not just breaking his law, you're breaking his will and intention for your life. Non-Christians, I know this is pretty intense, but who is James speaking to here? People within the Church of Jesus Christ. People who claim to be Christians, who slander one another so easily. And he's saying, friends, wake up your idea. When you're doing that, you're slandering the law. And you're slandering the lawgiver. You're slandering God. When you're judging people, you're judging the law. And you're judging the lawgiver. You're judging God. Your relationship with God is broken. Even if you know the entire Bible, even if you know all the sound theology, if you're slandering people, you're breaking the law of God. And your relationship with God is broken. I really struggled with whether to talk about this, but I think that is a very direct application for us today. Some of you may leave the church for me saying this, but I need to preach the word of God. The U.S. elections are coming up. We don't have that many Americans among us, but I realize that everybody has an opinion on the U.S. elections. One of my American friends told me this week, it's because we're electing the leader of the free world. Well, for the time being, I guess. But it's true. All of us have an opinion of the U.S. elections. In fact, a newspaper article came out this week to say that 2 out of 3 Singaporeans want Joe Biden to win the elections. Now, some of you are going, yay. Others of you just lost your appetite for lunch. Okay, whichever it is, someone has an opinion. But can I exhort us, One Covenant Church, Christians who are listening online, in the next few weeks, to be exceptionally careful about how we talk to one another about the U.S. elections. You may have your strong opinions. I will have my strong opinions. We each have our strong opinions. But there is no excuse for slandering one another. Argue points. Argue policy. But always think the best of the other person. Friends, the Republican Trump supporter that you think is a nincompoop, it may be a nincompoop, but he's a nincompoop made in the image and likeness of God who deserves your love and your respect. And friends, that nincompoop Joe Biden supporter, he too may be a nincompoop, but he's a nincompoop made in the image and the likeness of God who deserves your love and your respect. And if you slander him, you're slandering God. If you speak evil against him, you're speaking evil against God. Your broken relationships with people reveal a broken relationship with Almighty God. And some of us really do need to wake up. We do need to wake up to the fact that there are people who are not in a socioeconomic class who are really suffering. And we need to listen to them. But friends, some of you who are woke, you need to see and ask whether you're really woke. Because those who oppose you, their lives matter too. We need to see, friends, that when we are slandering others, we're standing in judgment against them, we're standing in judgment against the law, we're breaking the law of love, and our relationship with God is broken. That, friends, is the consequence of human conflict. Yes, there's fighting, but more than that, it's a revelation of the state of affairs in our hearts before Almighty God. Our relationship with God is broken, friends. If we're slandering people, if we're quarreling, if we're fighting, that is what the Bible is saying. Friends, what's the cure? What's the cure of conflict? Come with me to verse 6. To that weak but sure contrast. Even though we envy intensely, verse 6 says, he gives more grace. Even though we've done all of these things, Jesus, God, gives grace. Grace, my friends, the cure to conflict. But as we will see in verses 6 to 9, you need to get to a place where you can get grace. You need to get to a place where you can get grace. What does he say in verse 6? God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. How do you get to a place where you can get grace? Look at verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. How do you get to a place where you can receive the grace that resolves conflict? You need to come to a place of humility, of humbling yourself before God, of saying goodbye to pride and saying hello to humility. And he tells us there are three things we need in verses 7 to 9. Firstly, we need to rearrange our lives. Look at verse 7. He says there, submit yourselves to God. Now, this word submit triggers a lot of people here, I know. Because I'm one of those people too. You know, like, wow, submit. Wow, very authoritarian. But you know, the word submit is actually a compound word made out of two components, arrange and under. To submit to something is to arrange your life under that thing. And the truth is, you're arranging your life under something or other. You're arranging your life around your career, around your family, around your hobbies. We're all submitting to something. And all he's saying here is this. Rearrange your life around and under God. And the reason why you can rearrange your life around and under God is because you become convinced that God is God and you are not. That God desires good for you and God desires for you to flourish. And so when you rearrange your life and your values and your actions around this God, when you submit to him, you're rearranging your life under the one who is the source of ultimate reality and ultimate good. And that, friends, is the first step toward humility. To recognize that you are not God. That you don't have it all together. You don't have all the knowledge. Friends, I'm going to paraphrase Tim Keller, but by submitting to God, you are wanting what you would want if you knew everything that God knows about you and about the world. Submitting to God's will is simply stepping into ultimate reality and recognizing what is truly good and what truly leads to human flourishing. The first, rearrange your life. Arrange under God. Submit yourselves to God. But secondly, verse 7, he says to resist the devil. The devil is the complete antithesis of God and his ways. And so to resist the devil is to fight the temptation to live under the priorities and practices of this world. Friends, it's not about attending a spiritual warfare weekend or spiritual warfare conference. It's about resisting the temptation to live in a self-centered manner. It's about resisting the temptation to lose your tongue or your Twitter account to slander someone else. That is what it means to resist the devil. To resist the devil is the antithesis, is the corollary, of rearranging your life under the authority of God. It's refusing to live by the standards, the practices, and the priorities of the world. And there's a promise. If you resist the devil, he will flee from you. But finally, verse 8, we're to return to God. Verse 8 says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Friends, this is a picture of returning to God. It's a picture of like the prodigal son in Luke 15. He was a rebel against God. But when he came to his senses, he started on a journey back. He was drawing near to his father. But when the father saw him from a distance, the father ran to embrace him. That is the picture presented us here. Returning to God. Draw near to God. Return to God. And he will embrace you. But how? How do we return to God? Well, James goes on in verse 8 to say, cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. Cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. The hands represent your actions, but the heart represents your affections. You see, friend, when the prodigal returned, he didn't just change direction. He didn't just stop doing things. Of course, he stopped doing things. It says he came to his senses. He stopped seeing God as his cruel father, but a father who would embrace him again and receive him in spite of all he had done. And friends, to return to God, yes, it's a change of action. Instead of pursuing a particular path in life, you turn around and you follow God. But it's more than that, friends. It's also a change of heart, where your affections for God, like the prodigal son, are warmed and you draw near to him because you know he is good. Cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. But friends, how do we change the affections of our hearts? Look at verse 9. James says, be wretched and mourn and weep. Be wretched and mourn and weep. When's the last time you wept for your sins, friends? When is the last time you read God's word and it wasn't just titillating, but convicting? When was the last time you wept for your sins? At the turn of the 20th century, there was a medical missionary in Korea by the name of R.A. Hardy. He had worked in Korea for many years, but he saw very little fruit for his labor. And he was very discouraged. He wanted to give up. In 1903, he was asked to teach on prayer in a retreat with other missionaries, and he found it very difficult. How can I teach on prayer when I'm filled with so much discouragement and so much doubt in my heart? So he went to God in prayer. He read Luke chapter 11, verse 13. And in Luke chapter 11, 13, he became convicted that Jesus gave the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. And he became convicted that in all the years of serving God, he was depending on his own strength rather than the power of the Holy Spirit. And he came to that prayer conference, and instead of teaching, he became deeply convicted of his self-reliance, and he began to confess his sin to to the other missionaries. He began to confess how he was depending on his own efforts rather than on the power of the Holy Spirit. He confessed with tears. And the other missionaries were deeply affected, and they started confessing their sins too. And soon, Hardy and these missionaries were invited to other parts of Korea where they spoke about what God was doing. And even in those places, repentance and reconciliation broke out. It spread like wildfire. And there was a prayer meeting in Pyongyang in 1907 where 1,500 missionaries and local leaders gathered together to pray. And Presbyterian missionary William Blair gave his account. He said this: God is not always in the whirlwind, neither does he always speak in a still small voice. He came to us in Pyongyang that night with the sound of weeping. As the prayer continued, a spirit of heaviness and sorrow for sin came down upon the audience. Over on one side, someone began to weep, and in a moment, the whole audience was weeping. And over a five-year period, friends, there were 80,000 converts added to the Korean church, which was more than the sum total the previous 80 years of missionary effort. Friends, Presbyterian missionary, don't say Presbyterian don't believe in revival, okay? But friends, you know, every significant move of God in history begins not with laughter, but with tears. And friends, every significant move of God in your heart begins not with laughter, but with tears. Not with frivolity, but with seriousness. Because friends, it's when you mourn, it's when you cry, it's when you turn from laughter to seriousness that you're beginning to take the depths of your sin before Almighty God seriously. And it's when you begin to take God seriously. When was the last time, friends, you wept for your sins? When was the last time you mourned over the broken relationships in your life and your broken relationship with Almighty God? Every significant move of God in history begins with tears. And every significant move of God in your heart will also begin with tears. Let's rearrange your life. Resist the devil and return to God. He will give you grace to bring all of that conflict, all of that cynicism to an end so that you can be reconciled to God and to one another. And you know why we can be convinced of this, God? Because, friends, because in Romans 5:10, it says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Friend, when you were zealous for power and position, Jesus Christ gave up his power and position and he was zealous for you. While you were jealous for security and significance, Jesus Christ gave up his security. He gave up his significance because he was jealous for you. And you know where this zeal and this jealousy led him? It led him to the cross where he died for your sin. That is where his zeal led him. Friends, in Christ, we are safe. In Christ, we are secure. In Christ, we are significant. And this is a message you need to hear over and over and over and over again. It needs to be pounded into your heart. John chapter 1, verse 12 in the King James Version, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become sons of God. And friends, when you see the futility of your bitter jealousy, of your selfish ambition, of your self-centered desires, when you see what conflict creates in your life, and yet how much God loves you and wants you. That is where selfish ambition and bitter energy, bitter jealousy come to an end. When you're satisfied in Christ, when you're changed. That, my friends, how we can truly get along. Let's pray. Lord, I pray, help us. Help us to lay aside worldly wisdom and to embrace wisdom that comes from above. Give us, Lord, a wisdom that is pure, that is peaceable, that is gentle, that is open to reason, that is full of mercy and good fruits, that is impartial and sincere. Teach us, Lord, to lay aside our self-centered desires, our coveting, and our slander, and help us to turn to you, Lord, in true humility. Help us, Lord, to rearrange our lives, submitting to your lordship, to resist the devil and all his influences, knowing that he will flee, and help us to return to you with clean hands, purified hearts, weeping and mourning for our many sins. Lord, we pray that in the place of quarrels and fights, you would give us a unity that makes the world sit up and wonder. Help us truly to be a winsome, humble, and credible witness for the gospel wherever we live. Lord, we lift up to you the nation of Cambodia today. We've heard from our partners with Mission to the World that there has been widespread flooding, leading to great damages and losses. We thank you, Lord, for preserving our friends. We ask you to continue to protect them, that they might continue sharing the gospel. We pray that the Cambodian government and aid groups, including churches, would be wise in providing help where it is needed. In the midst of all this loss, we pray that there would be many opportunities for the gospel to be shared, understood, and believed. We also continue to pray for the COVID-19 situation, Lord. We thank you that we're making progress in curbing the virus. We pray that you continue to enable the government, the healthcare workers, and all others involved to serve those affected directly and indirectly. We pray especially for those being retrenched or seeking jobs during this period. Lord, may they find in Christ during this time every provision they need. Amen. We come to a time where we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper together. We want to give time for the children to come and join us. The children will not be partaking of the Lord's Supper, but they will be observing us taking the Lord's Supper. And parents, that is yet another opportunity for you to preach the gospel to your children as you explain the Lord's Supper to them. So parents of children between 2 and 5, you'd like to go and bring your children in. In the meantime, Yihui will play a song of preparation for us as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. And I want us to do something different today, friends. In light of what we've just heard, in light of my preparations, during this week, I made a call to someone that I felt our relationship wasn't really going very well as a sister in Christ. And I humbled myself and we spoke. And in these few moments, as Yihui is playing, maybe that's what you need to do before you come to the Lord's table. I know there's social distancing, so it might be difficult to go across zones or hug someone. But we do have technology. So during this time, as Yihui plays and you're thinking about your sin and you're thinking about the grace of God, if you want to send a message to someone, if you want to make the first move to reconciliation, why don't you do that right now? Why don't you do that right now? I'm going to ask Yihui to play. Take a moment to do that. It will be a wrestle. That's of resisting the devil, my friends. It will be difficult to humble yourselves to make that first move. And it doesn't matter whether you're the one offended or the one who is offended. Make that first move because the Holy Spirit is working in your heart. Prepare your heart to receive.